Reading from Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Thanks, Luke. Evening, friends. You'll be really helped by having your Bible open. I love seeing so many people with notepads open. If you need a little notepad to take notes at some point in time, let me know. I'll buy you one, or you can buy one from any reputable newsagent, I'm sure. But what a great thing to do, to actually take notes on God's Word. How about we pray as we begin and get stuck in together? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thanks for the joy of being gathered here this evening. We come before your Word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to understand it. You'd open our ears to hear it. You would open our minds to know how this word might apply to each of us individually this evening, and that you would help us to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Is your God worth trusting? Strange question, I suppose, to ask in the midst of a church service where you've actually chosen to come here on a Sunday night and be a part of what's happening here. For the majority of people here tonight, you've actually carved out time to be here because you believe in some part, yes, your God is worth trusting. You've carved out time because you want to come here and actually encourage others to think the same. Yes, you are here because your God is worth trusting. So for many people tonight, your reflex reaction to that question is sort of like, weird question, Nigel, and yes. But I'm also aware that all sorts of people come in and gather with us week after week. I'm also aware that even for those who've chosen to come tonight because you're actually really in with Jesus, that you can have all sorts of questions and doubts and wonders about who God is and what God does and how God works and is God really worth following with all my life for all my life? So we're all on a spectrum. Some of us might say to ourselves, yeah, I'm a really firm believer. Others tonight might come into the building and will say, yeah, I'm probably a firm unbeliever. I want to say, wherever you are on the spectrum, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. But all I ask tonight is that you'll be honest with yourself. You'll engage with your own thoughts as we look at God's Word. And you'll engage with your own questions. You'll engage with your own doubts. And you will think to yourself, is this God who I believe in really worth trusting? Now again, that might sound like a weird question to ask of someone who might be down this end as the firmest of unbelievers, but Hugh Mackay, who is a really famous Australian social researcher, says in his book, What Makes Us Tick, that we are all believers by nature. Indeed, he says, even the most skeptical of us find we have to resist the desire to believe as if we are believers by nature. And he goes on to actually say that there is some sort of impulse within each of us that compels us towards belief in something beyond ourselves, an unseen power, a creator, a God of some form. So the question seems to be not if you believe in God, but who is the God or what is the God that you actually believe in? Again, Hugh Mackay says later in the book, whether it's a supernatural being, a mysterious life force, a science, money, wisdom, information, influences, ritual, powers, love. Most of us assign the status of God to something in our lives. We all have something that operates as a controlling principle, as a power, as a guide. A couple of weeks back, I asked the Year 3 Kids Space boys on a Friday afternoon. I lead the Year 3 boys, which is just absolutely a great joy at the end of each week. And I said to them, hey, like you look at all your friends at school and who are their gods? Who would you say the God of your Year 3 friends who don't go to churches? And almost unanimously and with one voice, they all said Minecraft YouTubers. Now, I've never watched a Minecraft YouTube video, but I did look one up on YouTube and they'll get a lot of views, like huge numbers of views. I then said to them, what about your parents' friends? Most of these boys, their parents go to church and I thought, oh, they'll come up with obviously. And I said, what about your parents' friends? And they thought about it for a while and then one of them said, I reckon my parents' friends worship money. And someone else said, yeah, I reckon that too. They're always doing stuff to try and get more and more and more sort of stuff and money in their lives. And there's a bunch of Year 3 boys who are just diagnosing what's happening in the world. Even they could see that most of us assign the status of God to something, to someone, maybe even to ourselves. Well, my hope tonight, as we look at actually the whole of Daniel 10 to 12 in just sort of overview, is that you will come to see that there is a God worth trusting, and that he is a someone, and that this God who reveals himself in the scriptures, in the Bible, is so much more for you than you might ever have imagined. So we're at the end of this 10-week series in the book of Daniel. We've gathered up these last three chapters because they're actually one long revelation or vision or message given to Daniel. And they actually bring up again a whole lot of similar themes that we've seen in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Indeed, almost every single verse of chapter 11 here in this section, 10 to 12, has already appeared either in chapter 8, chapter 7, or chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. There's a similar message that just keeps coming up again and again and again to assure God's people that God is sovereign over the powers of the world. If you want to sort of look into chapter 11 in some detail, go back 2 weeks, listen to Jesse's sermon again, and you'll get a lot of help in chapter 11. But tonight, I actually want to take us to the very heart, perhaps, of the whole book, and that is God. I want us to look together at the God of the Bible so you can compare him to whatever other version of God you might be following. And I think this is worth doing because God himself has been one of the major themes of the book. Who is God? What is God doing? Does he really rule in the world? In the early chapters, we saw God up against Nebuchadnezzar, round one, round two, round three. And then after that, we saw God up against Belshazzar, the next king. After that, we saw God up against Darius, the next king. As we come to the end of the book, I think here in these three chapters, there is such a beautiful vision of God and his majesty and glory that just yells out to us, this God is worth following. And that's what I want to show you tonight. Three glorious things about God. We could have picked from hundreds of different things, but there are three in this passage that I think we can grasp onto that you will see God beautifully. And the first thing about this God that we read of in the Bible is that he speaks. He speaks. Now, there's nothing worse, I think, than being left in the dark. You know, no one loves it when their boss is cranky at work, but doesn't actually say why. And you end up walking around on eggshells thinking, have I done something? Did someone else do something? What's going on? No one loves it when their mum gets really super cranky or their dad gets super cranky and doesn't actually tell you why. And you're wandering around the house going, what the heck is going on? Because words reveal thoughts. And words reveal truth. And the words we speak reveal ourselves. They reveal our thoughts, our desires, our passions. While silence confounds, words unveil truths. They unveil our very character as we share with others. And here again, as so many times he has in history, God speaks. What we saw in chapter 9 is that Daniel prayed for wisdom, but in chapter 10, God answers his prayer by sending a man dressed in linen to share God's plans for the future. Come in your Bible to chapter 10, and he comes to Daniel, who is all alone. Actually, in the middle of the chapter, Daniel is collapsed into sleep in a pile on the ground next to the Tigris River. And then chapter 10, verse 10, we read this, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this, I stood up trembling. 'Do not be afraid, Daniel,' he continued, 'since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them.'" Here is God having sent this man in linen to share to him, to Daniel, about what God is doing in the world. Verse 14, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Here's God speaking to a man in need who needs to know what is happening in the world. And this same God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. This same God spoke to Belshazzar and wrote on the wall in chapter 5. This same God spoke to Daniel time and time and time again. And this is what God does, because he loves to be known. And he doesn't want you to be grappling around in the dark, trying to work him out. He doesn't want you to be wandering around thinking, is this right or is that right? How do I think about God? What is God like? No, he wants to speak, and he does speak, because he loves to be known. Unlike a pile of gold that can only stare back at you, God speaks truth. Unlike a wooden statue that continues its slow decay, God speaks of an eternal future. And he speaks so we might know him and love him and delight in him and in all his glory. And more than that, God speaks because he loves you. And he wants you to know him and be known by him and to relate with him as he really is. He does not want us to be dreaming or thinking or having just weird ideas about him. He speaks about who he is. And so there is a burden here for God. He delights in revealing himself to us and giving himself to us and giving himself for us. And he does it continually through his word, through the Bible, as he has from the start of creation all the way up till now. He speaks because he loves you. And I wonder if your God does that. Well, the second thing these chapters tell us about God is that he is committed to doing away with evil and grief and death and suffering forever. You see this at the end of chapter 11. Flick over to chapter 11. And indeed, as I said before, the whole chapter is sort of appeared in other parts of Daniel. But what's interesting about chapter 11 is you can actually read verse 1 to 39 and sort of draw a circle around every single verse and sort of go, that's this historical event. And verse 2, that's this historical event. And verse 3, that's this historical event. You can actually study chapter 11, 1 to 39, as a piece of history that culminates in the ascendancy of the aggressive and arrogant Antiochus as the fourth. But every biblical scholar then gets to verse 40 and goes, none of this bit actually matches with anything in history. And so I don't really know what to do with verse 40 to 45, but I reckon as we read it, you'll work out what you meant to do with verse 40 to 45. I don't think it's actually that complicated. So let me read from verse 40, and you think, with reference to the rest of the book, what do you think is going on here? I'm going to read from chapter 11, beginning at verse 40. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but Edom and Moab and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He'll extend his power over many countries, and Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans, the Cushites, in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. We've seen this language before. It's the language of the apocryphal. It's the language of the future. It's language here that's encapsulating. Here is a summary of the big picture of what's going to happen with evil and all that is evil in the remaining time within the world. There is this ruler, this man of destruction, who I take it here is meant to actually symbolize all evil and all things that stand against God and every power that works against God. He will go about, and evil people will go about, and bad things will happen in the world, and everywhere there will be pain and suffering and destruction throughout the entire world. What we see here is evil enthroned upon evil, and yet he has one final act in verse 45. Says he'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. You know where that is, right? That's right in the middle of God's land, the base of God's mountain, symbolically in God's territory, among God's people. And here we have the final declaration of evil upon God. All that is evil stands in opposition to God. They pitch their tents against the goodness of God. So this king here in these verses is representative of all evil that pitches itself against God again and again and again in the world. And you might say, what's God going to do about this? Well, it's right at the end of verse 45. Speaking of this evil king, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. It's sort of almost too simple, but that's often the way the Bible speaks about God doing away with evil. It's like it's of no concern to God. It's of no worry to God. It's too simple for God to actually do that. And when such powers come up against God, their destiny is destruction. For God's plan is to destroy and do away with evil and suffering forever. He will not allow it to impact his people forever. His goodness will overrule evil and suffering. His love will conquer evil and suffering. His wisdom will prevail over all the schemes of evil and suffering. Tears and suffering and pain and distress will all end at the hands of God. And this is his plan for the world. That this is the direction that history is heading, that God might bring peace and justice and righteousness and do away with evil forever, to create a world in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And I know there are some here this week who've had a week that they'd love never to have had. I know there are some here this week where they're longing for this. The end of evil, the end of death, and the end of suffering. And God shows here and time again in his word that he can do it. and that he will do it fully and finally at the last. His plan is to bring life and peace. And I wonder, does your God do that? Well, the final thing we see in these chapters is that his power for you is eternal. Over in chapter 12, start of chapter 12, we see the final part of the vision is unveiled, and Daniel discovers God's ultimate plan for his people and indeed for the whole world. Look with me from verse 1. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the star, like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Indeed, here in Daniel 12, we have the clearest articulation in the whole of the Old Testament of an anticipated resurrection from the dead, that at some point in time, God is going to bring people back from the dead to actually come and dwell with him in eternity forever. And that's the significant point of these verses, verses 1 to 3. The God of the Bible has an eternal power that he will use for you to raise you up to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. And for Daniel, given all that he's endured, it's no surprise that he asks, when will this ultimate triumph of God take place? How is this actually going to happen? And it's equally of no surprise, if you've been with us and reading through Daniel, that the answer is obscure. In verse 7, he's told it will be time, times, and half a time. And then in verse 11, he's given two more sets of numbers. There's 1,290 days, which if you count time as a year, is not the same as time, times, and half a time. And so there's 1,277 days, 1,290 days, and 1,335 days in this chapter. And you can read about that many books of different versions of how people might understand all of these days. And if you do that, I suspect you might miss the actual point of the chapter. The actual point's in verse 9 and verse 13. Where it's made clear by God's word that the times and dates are not for Daniel to know. Rather, what he is to know is that God is bringing the end about. And it will come about in exactly the perfect time that God determines. And I take it that's where all the numbers and times are. When God's time is fixed, he will bring about the end of all things. But for now, Daniel keeps serving God. Go on your way, he says. Keep trusting and serving and living for God in the world. And so herein lies the message at the end of Daniel to all who will read it. You must keep going on in life. Despite the overwhelming presence of evil, despite the ambiguities and terrors and sufferings in life, you must keep going, trusting in the power of God to deliver the faithful and to resurrect all who follow him to everlasting life. For God's power is not limited to this life. God's power is not limited to a world you can see. God has plans to bring back from the dead and to raise to be with him all who trust in him for eternity. And so it is that Christians have declared for centuries that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And again, I ask you, is that where your God is taking you? Is your God delivering you here to resurrection? For this God who speaks, this God who delivers from evil and conquers all evil, this God has power to resurrect you for eternity. And his concern is for your eternity. So friends, let's just be real and acknowledge that no other power, no philosophical idea or no orienting principle, no influence or no pile of cash or any other God or even you can do any of these things. No, what we see in these chapters is the majesty and glory and wonder and power of God, and not just here, But what we see as we keep reading through the Bible is that God came into our world in Christ, and he put on display all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his power and all of his wonder for us to see. And oh, he is worth trusting, because he turned up in the world to not just speak of his love, but to show us that he loves us. No other God has turned up in the flesh to reveal his glory, but for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come over with me to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, I think, summarizes exactly what we've read here in Daniel 10 to 12, from verse 19. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. In Jesus, he reveals himself fully so we might know him, fully because he loves us." In verse 20, again, "And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed at the cross. And there at that cross, he did away with every power and every authority and conquers all things, such that God can be all in all." Verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight. His plans for you are resurrection as you trust in Christ, being without blemish and free from accusation forever." Here is God's plan for you. His plan is that he has spoken so you'll know him and you'll know he loves you. His plan is that he's doing away with all evil and death and suffering. His plan is to take you to be with him forever. But we don't just peer at this in wonder. Well, this part of the Bible is not saying, just look at this, just think about it. No, we're called actually to respond to God, to come to him by faith, and to continue on with him in faith. And tonight there may be some who need to actually come to him by faith. You actually recognize the glory and the wonder and the power and the goodness of God, and you can see that whatever it is that is your orienting principle in life is taking you nowhere by comparison. Perhaps you need to come to the glory of God, come to the love of God, and receive him for yourself. For others of us, well, here's a chance to consider afresh what Paul writes in verse 23. He says there, "All of this is yours if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." Friends, oh, that I would daily do that with faithfulness. I know the human heart can wander from the things of God because I observe my own heart. And I delight in the glory of God, but I also delight in so much that is not the glory of God. And I wonder if you might be a bit like me. So perhaps as we finish up our whole series with this vision of God before us, who is absolutely for us, we should ask ourselves a different question. Does your life demonstrate that you really trust the God who's worth trusting? Does your life demonstrate that you really trust the God worth trusting? You know, if the creator of the universe has spoken into the world in a way that you understand, if the creator of the universe has both revealed himself and his heart, his ways, his compassion, his love for you by speaking into the world, If the creator of the universe has unveiled in words the way he wants you to live, what he is like, how he wants you to be in the world, if he has unveiled all of his mercy and grace that is towards you, if the God of the universe speaks daily to you from his word, then surely those who trust him will be listening to that word at every available opportunity, testing your human thoughts against this truth, examining your plans and ways and desires against this truth, testing the way you live, the way you think, what inspires you against the words that God has used. You won't just be reading the Bible, but you'll be meditating on it, dwelling in it. This is the word you will want to be shaped by every minute of your day. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 103, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." And indeed, the one who trusts God will be invested in the sweetness of God's word at every moment. And I wonder if that describes you. Are you someone who's deep into the sweetness of God's word? And that's not all, of course. You know, if the God of the world was praised by the foreign king Nebuchadnezzar because he did away with so much that was evil and hurting people, if even that king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that his kingdom was an eternal kingdom and a dominion that would last forever, and if even the kings in the days of Daniel all saw that God was judge against evil and all turned from evil and turned from godlessness and turned towards the things of God, then surely those who trust in Christ will run from evil and run towards godliness at every moment in their life. Surely you will see the things that God approves. You'll see the things that God delights in. You'll see the ways of living that God wants us to pursue, and you'll think, that's my way, and that's my walk, and that's my path, and that's my life. And it will be a priority to you to live a life worthy of Christ. And you'll think to yourself as you get up each day, I live for Jesus today. And so again, the psalmist writes in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 119, "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways." For the one who trusts in God will be committed to a life of doing no wrong and following after him. And I wonder if that describes you. Now, that's not all. Finally, you know, if Daniel, even though he only saw the future through a foggy window, if Daniel, though he never heard the resurrection promise of Christ, if he never encountered the risen Christ in his word, but if even Daniel knew that multitudes would awake to life and some to eternal life and some to shame and contempt, if he knew that that was the future, if even Daniel took a heavenly perspective on life and the world and lifted his eyes from what is seen to what is unseen, then surely those who trust Christ would do the same. And at the heart of your life would be a prayerfulness focused on God. At the heart of the way you operate would be desire to see people who don't yet know Jesus come to know Jesus. At the very heart of your life, you would be shining like a star and leading many to righteousness. And so again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 174. He says, "I long for your salvation, Lord. And your law gives me delight." You see, those who trust God, who is trustworthy, they listen to his word. They turn away from evil. And they focus on the world to come while honoring God with their lives here. As we come to the end of the book of Daniel, I simply want to ask you if that describes you. Because it describes the person who's trusting the God who's worth trusting and responding to his love each day. Now, I admit that sometimes my answer to that question is no. And my prayer for myself is that I might be strengthened by God to trust him in all these ways every day. And I wonder if that should be your prayer too. Because Jesus ought to be your daily cornerstone. He's the one who holds you. He's the one who can orient you. He's the one who will guide you. He is the one who loves you and has shown his mercy to you through his death at the cross. Friends, God is worth trusting not just with your lips and your intentions, but with every ounce of your being. God is worth trusting not just with your lips and your intentions, but with your hands and with your actions. How about I pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you reveal yourself to us. You call us to be your people. You want so much more for us than even we want for ourselves. We thank you for your wonder and glory and power and majesty that we've seen this evening, that you are so for us and that you want to take us home. We pray that you would help us to be those who respond rightly to your goodness and love each day. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hey, Arlene, so I've got four questions for you. I'm joking. You're asking me questions. It's okay. Four. Don't freak out.
I love it. All righty. We've got a few good ones here. Feel free to open up Slido and have a look along. Should we start with the big guns? They're all big guns.
Let's go.
All right.
Let's give it a go.
So there's two questions that are kind of similar. They're referring to chapter 11.
Great.
Verses 40 to 45.
Yeah.
So Greg and someone else asks, how do these things fit into amillennialism? Or these things may not necessarily be symbolic, but how do we know that they're not symbolic? How can they be symbolic?
Yeah.
There's a lot of questions there.
Yeah. So the Bible, later on in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, there is this period of time that is talked about that is 1,000 years. And it appears that during that 1,000 years, certain things will take place. Even what is going to take place during that 1,000 years is different depending on how you understand the millennium, that 1,000 years. But over time, different Christian people have taken different views on how they think about the millennium, that 1,000 years. Some take a pre-millennial view, and that is that Christ will return before a 1,000-year period in which he will reign. Some take a post-millennial view in which Christ will return after a 1,000-year period. Some take an amillennial view, which is that we are in the 1,000 years now. It's symbolic of just the life and times of human people and the church now. And this is like a slight bad joke. Some take a pan-millennial view that it'll all pan out okay in the end, so don't worry about it. I think actually it's good to grapple with these sort of things and to debate it and think about it. I personally take an amillennial view, so that is that right now we are actually inside the 1,000 years, that when the Bible uses the number 1,000, it talks about, it really is symbolic of a great number of years. How does that view fit in with this? Quite beautifully, actually. And I think what it's saying is that over through a period of history, there will be kings who will come and go and conquer each other and bring evil and suffering into the world. But the big element of all of that is that these kings and rulers and evil and powers continue to set themselves up against God, and there will be a moment when Christ does return when all of that will come to an end and there will be no one to help the evil powers, because they will be conquered finally forever and ever by Christ. And so that's how I understand these verses. I know that others take a different view, and that is okay. But it is, I think, the language that's captured here, although there are some really specific bits of information about countries and people, by the time you get down to verse 44 and 45, we're into that apocalyptic language that is not describing real places and real events and real people. It's talking about a future where people are pitching themselves against God, and God does away with all evil forever, which is a glorious promise.
Cool. So quick summary, amillennialism, we're currently living in that 1,000-year period, and this verses 40 to 45 fits in with that well.
Yeah.
Cool. Alrighty. There's a question that says, you said that our God speaks, but why doesn't he speak audibly to us on a daily basis?
Yeah, excellent question. Wouldn't that be super cool? If you sort of woke up in the morning and you went, yo, God, and he said, yo, Nathan, how are you? Do youth group. It'll be great. And you just knew exactly what was meant to happen. Do you know, as you read through the Bible, it's actually a very small number of biblical characters, a very small number of humans who've ever actually heard God's voice. The majority of people over all of history actually encounter God through a written word. And in fact, you remember Tom last week when he opened up chapter 9 for us, that Daniel didn't hear an audible voice of God to know that God had plans for his people and that God was going to actually sort of sort everything out and the end would come. No, Daniel just read the Bible and worked it out. So actually, it would be really delightful for God to do that. Why doesn't God do that? I take it's because he has given us all that we need for life and health and safety and faith right here that we might understand it. And he doesn't want to preference any one person over any other person, but he has given us this for every person that we might all read it, have it, believe it, know him, trust him, and know that he loves us through it. And because through all of history, this is actually the normal way that people encountered God. From the time of the Ten Commandments, words were written down and those words were read. The law was written down and that law was read. The Bible was written down and it was read time and time and time again. Even when the temple was destroyed, the very first thing they did when the temple was destroyed was went and go and find the Bible and put it back at the center of the temple and say, let's read this, because here is God's voice to us. And so I think I share all of that to say, don't feel like you're missing out. Through all of history, it's a very minuscule number of people who've actually heard an audible voice of God. And the majority of people just go to Coorong, buy a Bible, read this, and hear God's voice every day. And I want to encourage you to do that as often and as much as you can. Because this is the normal, usual way that God has spoken to human people through all of history.
I think that's really cool. I'm a stickler for three questions, but there's this question that has extremely gained popularity and I just need to address it. Harry Fung and 26 other people would like to know, in all caps, who is Michael?
Oh yeah, great question. Thanks, Harry. That's excellent. Where is Harry? Oh, there he is. Michael is, I think it's actually the Archangel Michael in that situation. So it's, if you... in the church news this week, I have given a little 10-minute piece on angels. And so if you don't get the church news email, you can look it up in the blog on the website. There's a 10-minute piece on angels and Michael and angels who protect countries and all sorts of things. But I think it's actually like the Archangel Michael, is that it is an angel from God who is actually acting in the heavens that actually correlates with things that are happening in the world at the same time. But read the blog. And you then come and fight me about it after.
Sounds good. All right, last question. Zillin asks, how can we practically sustain a delight in God while living in sinful bodies that naturally stray away from him?
Yeah, such a great question, Zillin. Give me an answer to your own question. Because if one of your youth group boys asked this question, what would you say? Yeah, that's a great start, right? Actually, that there is a perfect start. Read the word. It's actually read the word. And don't just read it, but actually really understand what you're doing when you're reading it. So be guided by God's voice. And then I think actually in terms of actually building up a desire to delight in God, that was Ellen's question. Building up that desire to delight in God, it actually then is just setting your mind on the things of God. And just going, when I go to work today, I want to honour God with who I am and what I'm doing. When I spend time with my friends, I want to honour God with who I am and what I'm doing. And I want to do that because he loves me. And remind yourself, as you're reading God's word, remind yourself of the love of God that is so much more for you than you can imagine. You imagine the person who loves you the most. And now times that by a million, and that's how much God loves you. And as we keep preaching that news to ourselves of the love of God that is for us in Christ through the cross, day after day after day, we remind ourselves that there is a God out there who actually isn't wanting us to restrict our freedom, but is actually wanting us to come to him and live a life delighting in him in the way he's designed, because that's how he's designed us to live in his love. And so as we engage with his word, as we set our mind on things above, as we walk with him in godliness, in all of the things that we do, in the relationships that we're in, I think we will come to delight more and more in him. And I would just say, I reckon that when you have conversations with friends about this and share with each other the things you're learning, share in growth group the things you're discovering about God, share together the struggles that you have where God's answered your prayers or prayers you want answered and you see God answering your prayers, I reckon that's where you'll also then see the fruit of delighting in God will emerge. And so just start talking to each other about stuff that God's doing, stuff you're learning, how wonderful God is in all that he's doing in the world, and I reckon you might find that delight in God just starts to be cultivated in your heart in a way such that you will say, the sweetness of God's word is the sweetest thing I can taste.
Dinner will be a great time to have those conversations.
Totally.
I'm going to pray to wrap us up. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We ask that you would help us to delight in it and in all of the truth that we have learnt. We ask that we would be refreshed by conversations with one another and by reading, that we would find a new joy and hope in all the good gifts that you have given and in all the wonderful promises in your word. We ask that we would cling to those. Amen.